Thank you, ladies. Have a seat. Thank you, Jean. A lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path is what Thomas was just saying, that the scriptures are authoritative in our lives. He referred to this as an invitation for us to live life fully, and we have had full and repeated invitations from Paul to live life fully. And I don't know about y'all, but I was talking with, I was gagongazoning. I was grumbling, I was whining, I was complaining to a friend of mine about 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Paul. And what I said to her was, I am so tired of him. Now, I know none of you feel that way. And she laughed and she said, you're not tired of Paul. I said, I'm not? Really? And she said, no, you're tired of the Corinthians. And the reason you're tired of the Corinthians is because they're so much like us. And you're tired of being confronted with it every week. And I thought, you know what? She's exactly right. So I am very happy, actually, to come to the end of this study. I am very unhappy that I will not see y'all after next week, because that's always hard for me in the summer. And I want to encourage each of you to find a summer study. Grab a friend, one-on-one, wherever two or more are gathered, remember, there's Jesus. Find a summer study. Find a way to stay in God's Word over the summer while we are apart. I wrestled with this lesson because it seemed too big, and then it seemed too small, and then it seemed like it was redundant, and we've heard it all before, and what's, okay, that's part of my gagongazoning. And this morning as I was driving in, what I realized was something very different about this text. God is always good to give it to you. I told y'all a story about me on the chairlift a couple of years ago, being 5 years old and almost falling out of the chairlift, listening to my daddy's voice behind me and responding to him, which is what kept me in the chair. What I haven't told you is that story from his perspective. And he told me years later, because he remembered. And what he said was, Jenny, that's his pet name for me, Jenny, I put you in that chair and I thought, you know, this is going to be a challenge for her, but she can do it. I had real confidence in you that you were going to be able to ride that chair all by yourself. And he said, but I had a few hesitations about it, and I watched you go off, and I got in the chair behind you, and you were going up the hill, and you were fine for about halfway up that hill. And then all of a sudden, you started looking down, and you started tilting forward. And he said, my heart was in my throat. I felt like I had to do something to save you. I started yelling at you and yelling at you and yelling at you. And I determined that if you went off, I was going off too. Right behind you. That's the perspective we need to have about Paul in these letters. He loves his children so much, he is willing to yell at them and to jump off and go with them. That's the love that he shows in these letters, and we need to keep that in mind as we study these last couple of chapters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of Paul. I thank you for the gift of these women who have hung in and persevered and had their character developed over this suffering through these two books of the Bible that you have graciously put in here to remind us of how we really are. Father, open our hearts and minds to what you would have us take away from this lesson today. Plant seeds in us that will transform us. We claim your promise that your word never returns to you void, but that it accomplishes the purposes for which you send it. We stand on that today, Lord, and we ask for your transformative power in us. We ask that in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Okay, everyone's a little tired of Paul, but we end on a high note. These last two chapters have some of the best known and best loved verses in Scripture, and we get to look at them today. It's the climax of Paul's defense of his gospel in the first part of it. And it's kind of funny because we get to see Paul really uncomfortable. He is so uncomfortable talking about himself that he uses the third person, which is a very self-effacing way of doing it. Remember that he's been countering the arguments of all those super apostles, his enemies, his detractors, and he has been reduced to using their techniques. It's not natural for him, but it's necessary for him. He realizes the danger of defaulting and not responding to them, but he clearly wishes he didn't have to do this. So this week we come to spiritual experiences, ecstatic spiritual experiences. And so Paul feels like he has to respond, and so he talks about that. He skips all of his visions that he's had in his life, and some of them we know from Acts, the book of Acts, and other places in the New Testament, like his vision on the road to Damascus, or his vision waiting in that room for the gentleman to come and put eyes and heal him and make him be able to see again. He skips all of those lesser visions, if you will, and he jumps and plays the ace high trump. I mean, this experience that he recounts here is a face-to-face, one-on-one with the resurrected living Lord. Now, he has not told about this vision before, even though he mentioned the others. He's not told about this one, and I find that to be very curious. Probably because he thinks this is completely unimportant to his ministry. So he hadn't talked about it. But apart from Revelation and a couple of weird chapters in Ezekiel, there's really nothing like this in the text, in all of the Bible. So in verses 2 through 6, he talks about his visit to the third heaven. Now, I will just tell you that in Jewish thought, because this question came up yesterday in the leaders' meeting, in Jewish thought, the first heaven is the atmosphere. The second heaven is the cosmos, the sun, moon, stars. And the third heaven is paradise, or the abode of God. He's talking about going to that heaven, right? And the description is real bare bones. He doesn't give us much detail about this personal rapture, and he leaves us with lots of questions about it. What we do know is that it happened 14 years prior to him writing this letter, and it was probably before his first missionary journey. We do know that. It was very subjective in nature. It was so subjective, he didn't know if he had been caught up like Elijah and Enoch, or if it was his spirit had been separated from his body. He didn't know. What he did know was this ecstatic experience had actually happened, and he had been in heaven with the risen Lord. Now, while he was there, he received revelations from Jesus for his ears only. They were private. He was not supposed to share them with anybody. God had forbidden him from talking about it. Wouldn't you love to know what they said? Okay. Probably for the same reason, on a lesser scale, that Jesus told the disciples when they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, don't talk about this. Don't talk about this, because if you do, you'll get the message wrong. Well, something similar probably had happened in this experience of Paul's. What happened, though, was that this experience was so transcendent and so glorious that it was forever a foundation in his life and a touchstone for him when he went through those years and years and years and years of beatings and shipwrecks and stonings and betrayals and suffering. This vision is probably what sustained Paul through all of that. And if you think about it, it's rather astonishing that he didn't mention it for 14 years. Now, why would he do that? Not just not say what happened, but even mention it. Why would he not mention it? Probably because he wanted the authority of the church to be based on God's word and the actions of its leaders, not on subjective spiritual experiences. Do you know the difference? It's the difference between walking by faith and walking by sight. People would be craving an experience like the one Paul had if he talked about it. That subjective, personal, spiritual experience would become then the basis of their faith. And Paul says, no, that's the wrong basis. And for that reason, he thought this was not important to his ministry. What was important was the gospel. So he didn't share about it. In verse 7, he switches back to first person because he wants to communicate very, very clearly in the next couple of verses. What he says is, the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh. Now, make no mistake, the thorn in the flesh is directly connected to this revelation of the third heaven. Because he had that revelation, God gave him the thorn in the flesh to keep him humble and keep him dependent on the Lord. There's a lot of speculation about what this thorn in the flesh was. It's really mysterious, and we really can't say that we know. Some people have thought it was his poor eyesight. Some people think it's recurrent malaria. Some people think it was migraines, probably cluster headaches. But whatever it was, we don't know what it was. And in fact, that's a good thing for us, because if it's a general thorn in the flesh, then the application to us becomes easier. If he had said, I had poor eyesight, somebody who had 20/20 vision could say, oh, well, that doesn't apply to me. So you see, we're not off the hook because he leaves it unspecific. I think that's very wise of the Lord. We do know that the thorn was debilitating. It's a Greek word that means a sharp stake used for torturing or impaling someone. And the verb tense implies constant or recurring. So Paul lived with this thorn probably on a daily basis. Now, he wasn't a masochist. He didn't enjoy suffering. In fact, he begged the Lord 3 times to take this thorn away from him. But God, in his divine wisdom, determined that Paul needed the thorn. He needed the thorn to stay humble, and he needed the thorn to remain in utter dependence on the Lord. So God said to him very lovingly, no. However, we see in verse 9 that was not God's last word to him. If you remember nothing else from the study of Corinthians, circle verse 9 and underline it. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Paul's utter, total helplessness and weakness became the platform to show, to demonstrate the Lord's resurrection power. Now, we've seen that motif over and over again in this study, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 6. It's everywhere. Power in weakness. Power and weakness is shorthand for the cross of Christ. Now, note what God doesn't say here. God doesn't explain the thorn. He gives him a promise. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul lived by that promise, as do we. Now, in thinking about that, what I realized was there's a real deep truth here. And that is, God answers prayers in a variety of ways. Y'all all know that. One of his ways is substitution, in that he takes something from us and he gives us something else in return. Okay? That's what Paul was asking for here. He said, Lord, take it away from me. Take it away. God chose not to do that. And what he did instead was he answered Paul's prayer by transformation, meaning he met Paul's deepest need, not for the thorn to be removed, but his deepest need for God himself, by transforming Paul's weakness by God's own power. So in the second half of that verse, Paul comes to his greatest boast. I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, first of all, remember, this is a boast that people in the world would never do. only Christians could boast in a weakness. The world can't acknowledge that. So his enemies would never boast in their weaknesses. And that term, rest upon me, that is the language of the tabernacle. That's the language of God coming to live among his people when they were wandering in the wilderness. It's the same verb that's used when the word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled with us. He moved in to our neighborhood. And for me, this was the most encouraging, hopeful thing, is that God pitches his tent in the midst of our weakness. Not our strengths, our weaknesses. He doesn't want our perceived strengths or our resources or our abilities to plan or our control of things. He doesn't want all that. What he wants is our weaknesses, the places where we are totally inadequate, our suffering, our disability, our fears, our failures. Those are the places where God wants to come and live in our lives. Because in those places, his grace is sufficient. And in those places, his power is demonstrated. It's when we are weak. Now look, this is a pattern in the Christian life. Okay? God honors his people like he did Paul with the vision of the third heaven. And then he humbles his people like he did Paul with a thorn in the flesh. And then he helps us through his grace, which is sufficient. It is sufficient. There are lots of lessons in this section. I just want to leave y'all with a couple. Don't chase after ecstatic mystical experiences. Seek the Lord. Rely on his word. Walk by faith and not by sight. That's the first one. The second one is that God does allow thorns in our lives to keep us humble and keep us dependent on him. He uses those thorns for his purpose. Sometimes he may remove them, and sometimes he may leave them. I have a relationship in my life that is a thorn in my flesh. I would have never chosen this relationship, ever, and it is a relationship I cannot get away from. Okay? I'm stuck with it until one of us dies. But I will say that the Lord has used that relationship in so many ways to make me depend on him, because I am totally powerless and helpless to affect any change in it. And I've tried everything. I've even prayed about it. God sometimes says no to us, but it is said in love. It is said with a greater good in mind, and it is never his last word. His grace is sufficient always. Notice that. My grace is sufficient for you. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 words. I don't see an exception clause there. That means in everything. That means no failure, no suffering, no weakness on our part can outrun his grace. That is really good news for me. And it is those broken places that he wants to pitch his tent with us. God is asking us to hand those things to him, to be open and honest and transparent about them, to say, Lord, I can't do anything here. Please, would you do something? Even if it's to say no to me, I know it's for a greater good. That's what he's asking us out of this section, is to boast in our weaknesses, because then he is strong and his strength gets the glory. So I want you to think about that this week, is where are the places in your life that you try to cover up and plaster over and strengthen and divert your attention from, because your strengths really lie over here and this thing is, you know, not so pretty over here. Where are those places in your life? Those are the places that we need to lay before the Lord and say, give me your sufficient grace, and watch him transform. Because it will be in those places that his strength is going to be evident, not just to us, but to other people. Okay. Next section. First was the third heaven. The section is the third visit. Now, in this section, Paul kind of makes his final run at defending his apostleship, okay? It's his heart's desire that the Corinthians and his enemies will acknowledge his authority before he makes this third visit, all right? He starts, and this is where I got kind of balled down in the language until I took it a step back. He starts by reminding the Corinthians that of all people, they should know he is an authentic apostle. They should know that. And they should know because there are several badges or insignia or signs that would indicate that Paul was an authentic apostle, right? Now, there's an implied comparison here between authentic apostle and those other guys. He doesn't ever state that, but what he's doing, it's like a counterfeit bill. You know, they train tellers to spot counterfeits by training them on real money. And a really good teller can flip through stacks of $100 bills and throw out the counterfeit because it doesn't feel right. That's what he's saying here. This is what the real one looks like. So they're going to know the counterfeit because they know the real one. And that's what he's saying. He says, first of all, you are the evidence. You yourselves, you are my letter of recommendation. Your changed lives demonstrate that my ministry is genuine among you. So they themselves are the first proof. The second proof is his ministry demonstrated all of the insignia, all of the hallmarks of authenticity with signs, wonders, and miracles. You know, signs authenticate the message of the gospel. Wonders create awe of God's incredible magnificence, and miracles manifest God's divine power. And Paul did all three of those in their midst by preaching Christ and Christ crucified and resurrected. And he performed all of these things with great perseverance and great patience among them. The Corinthians' failure to defend his ministry has reduced him to the humiliation of boasting. And what he's saying right here is, man up. You guys know the truth. Affirm the authority that was demonstrated in your presence. So that was the second proof. The third was his sacrifice on behalf of the Corinthians. He had worked to support himself so he couldn't be a burden. We've heard that before. And I thought it was really significant, this verse 14. What I want is not your possessions. I want you. He didn't care about their money. He didn't care about their power. He didn't care about anything. He wanted them. He wanted them. It's like God saying to us, you know, I don't really care about all those gifts that I gave you, your strength, your intelligence, your financial resources, your whatever. I care about you. That's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians here. His tone is kind of one of reproach, but you can hear the tender love underneath it, particularly if you read it out loud. Paul's love for the Corinthians was sacrificial. He spent himself on their behalf, and no cost was too great for him to pay. He was like my daddy getting ready to jump off that ski lift. He would do anything for them. He loved them as a parent loves a child. And the final authenticating thing was his fears. Now, I thought this was really interesting. Paul had been making this case really not for himself, but he had been making it for the sake of the gospel. And he'd been very transparent and authentic when he was talking to them. He says, I can stand before God and defend what I've said and done to you, done in your presence. Everything he had said and done was to build up the Corinthian church. Right, he has a very pastoral attitude toward them. He fathered the church. He has ridden with them through highs and lows. He has suffered at their hand. He fears that these list of vices in verse 20 are not going to have been dealt with, and he's going to have to relive them all over again like he did on the second visit to them. He fears that he's going to have to come with a rod of discipline when he really wants to come in love and tenderness to them. So his fear is kind of a warning. Get your act together. He loves them, so he fears for them. Those of us who have children, either physical or spiritual, or who have invested deeply in another person, we kind of get this love-fear thing. My daughter-in-law told me one time when her children were born, she said, you know, I thought children were a blank slate when they were born, and they're not. I went, no, they're not. They kind of have their own personalities. But the other thing she said to me was, I never knew how many fears I had until they were born. And that's really true. You give birth to them, whether they're spiritual or physical. You pray over them. You love them. You provide for them. You nurture them. You care for them. You nurse them through sickness and illness. You pray them through adolescence. And because our hearts are committed to them, that love introduces us to fears we would never otherwise know. That's what Paul is saying here. I love you so much that I fear for you. Now, isn't that really what we want for our children? Is we want spiritual maturity for them. We want them to grow up. That's what Paul is saying here. The question we need to ask ourselves is, how much of ourselves are we willing to invest in that? Paul sacrificed himself. He was willing to give everything for the Corinthians. What are you willing to give? When I was thinking about this, what I realized was I have a passion for certain people and for my children and for Lamplighters. You know, y'all are like family. And I pray a lot and I work hard at it. But there are parts of myself that I reserve for myself. And Paul wouldn't do that. So the question to ask yourself this week is, how much am I willing to invest in the people I love the most for their spiritual maturity? I think you might be surprised at what you find out. Okay, last section of 2 Corinthians. Final thoughts. Paul wanted so much to come to the Corinthians in gentleness and love, and so he closes, as he does many of his letters, with these final warnings and exhortations and then a prayer. We could have entitled this Last Chance, you know, because he gives them four warnings in these first four verses. And he starts by telling them, look, nothing that I do is going to be arbitrary in your presence. On this third visit, if I have to make judgments, they are going to be fair and measured and according to two or three witnesses, but they also will be unsparing. Unsparing. If the only proof that the Corinthians will understand is power, Paul will come in Christ's power. Now, if you think about it, the Corinthians didn't understand power in a Christian way. They understood power as the world does, as most of us do most of the time. You know, the power that means health and wealth and triumph and strength and the ability to get things done and the ability to get what you want. That's kind of how we think of power. Paul's power is viewed through the lens of weakness, as he has just said. Only an all-powerful God had enough strength to live out the cross, to live out that weakness on the cross, if you think about it. And then that weakness was, the power was demonstrated in the resurrection. So power demonstrated in the cross and power demonstrated in the resurrection through weakness. Paul had a similar experience of power in that when he was weak, God was strong. So that's what he's talking about here. He has the authority to come to the Corinthians in judgment if it is needed. After his second visit, Paul had given them time to repent. That was a gracious gift. But what he's saying is, time's up. Time's up, and you need to be aware of it. And he asked them to test themselves in verses 5 and 6. He asked them to discern sort of the state of their souls, where they were internally in their spiritual lives. And the test is really simple. It's, is Christ in you? Is Christ in you? He was allowing their own consciences through the working of the Holy Spirit to either convict them or affirm them about the genuineness of their faith. Were they true believers or were they counterfeit? Now, this is kind of like the thorn in the flesh. Is Christ in you is a subjective test. You know, anyone can say Christ is in them, right? But Paul is trusting them to be honest and to really discern where they are. And he desperately wants them to pass that test. This test applies, remember, to individual Corinthians as Christians, but it also applies to their church. Ask the question of the church. And then in verses 7 through 9, he has this final prayer. This is one of the most amazing things to me about Paul. Is in spite of all of the criticism and the rebellion and the rejection and the idiocy that he has experienced at the hands of the Corinthians, he can still pray for them. And he doesn't pray vindication for himself or you know, vengeance or anything like that I would probably be praying for them. He prays for their perfection. That they will be, the word means to be fitted out, to be fully equipped. He prays for their spiritual maturity. And he wants them to do what's right, even if it makes him look like a failure. So even here, he is sacrificing out of that love for them. I don't care if I look like a failure, if you guys are doing the right thing. Paul has been given the authority to judge if he needs to build them up, but also to judge. And he loves them too much to let destructive behavior continue. Now, this word applies to us in Austin, Texas, just like it did to them. Because many of the issues that plagued that church, as we've said over and over again, plague the church in America today. So we have to ask that question, is Christ in us? Individually, and is it in our church? Is it in our church? Does our church just sort of look like a Christianized version of the world? Have we let so much of the world's culture in that we look just like the world, or do we really look different? Is our leadership based on a cult of personality? I can tell you right now that Covenant is going to have trouble with Thomas Daniel. Because he is so winsome and he is so charming and he is so charismatic and we have a tendency toward idol worship anyway. So it's going to be hard for us not to put him on a pedestal. You know, people tend to follow a pastor or a priest instead of Jesus Christ. That's just part of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, but we need to be aware of it. Is image everything? And before you say, oh, no, my church is not like that at all, then how many people do you know sit in your pews where you know warts and all about them? We tend to not want to be that transparent in the church pew. We want to pretty it up and nicen it up. And so you may be bleeding inside and your family may be completely broken and you may be in desperate need of help. And when someone says to you on Sunday morning, how are you doing? You'll say, fine. I'm doing fine. Or you come to Bible study and you say, I'm doing fine. There is no greater joy in my heart when I hear that some small groups become very transparent and very loving of each other in their brokenness. That's really what community in the body of Christ is all about. Is worship entertainment? Is music a show? Is it a performance? Is the scripture sort of watered down just so it kind of tickles us but doesn't convict us too much, you know? Doesn't make us uncomfortable? Doesn't make us realize that there may be things that we need to do or quit doing? Those are all kinds of questions that we need to be asking about our own churches. We got to take that test. Is Christ in us and is Christ in the church? How do we know? We see the evidence of it. We see the fruit of it. You see growing, mature Christians. People living out the gospel. Paul is urgent in here, and his urgency comes across. He says, you stand at a crossroads, choose. Choose, because I am coming very soon to you. And the word to us is the same. Choose, because Christ is coming, and he may come very soon. So there is an urgency about that. So Paul has kind of laid himself bare in this letter. He's laid his heart out for everybody to see. He's bared his soul to the Corinthians. And yet he concludes on this shockingly optimistic note from my perspective anyway. The last four verses, let's pull them apart a little bit. It's final greetings. Verse 11 is admonitions. And I was telling the leaders yesterday, I said, this is so funny to me because Paul goes on and 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 on. And then he gets to this verse 11, and he says these five things, and they're so brief. I mean, you could write a chapter on each of them, and yet they're bam, 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 bam. Finally, Paul is concise about something that you actually want him to expound on. But there are five admonitions. They are one-word Greek imperatives, and they're rapid fire. They come focused on the unity of the Corinthian church. The first one is rejoice. That one comes first, at least it did in my translation. Rejoice always. Be grateful. Concentrate on the gifts that God has given you and on His goodness and His grace. Rejoice. That's the first. The second one is aim for restoration. That word means to put back in place or to mend. It's an acknowledgement that the Corinthians were going to have to work at restoring unity because they were a little bit broken and they were going to have patience and love doing it. The third one is comfort one another. Be aware of the depth of hurt on both sides of all the issues. Tenderness is required among you, is what he's saying. The fourth one is agree with one another. Be of one mind. This is not agreement for agreement's sake. It's not unity. It's unity. It's not uniformity. What he's saying is agree on the main things, which are the truths of the gospel that Paul has taught them in these letters. That's what's important. God's word is the standard. It's authoritative for our lives, as Thomas said earlier. It's the source of our life together, and it is only from God's word that unity then will proceed. And the last one is live in peace. That's going to require a lot of thought and determination and effort. Living in peace is hard work if you've ever tried to do it. It seems like it's much easier to keep grumbling. These are all imperatives, and the verb tense is continual, meaning they have to do these things every day, day by day by day, year in and year out. And if they persist in doing these things, then God gives them a promise. The God of love and peace will be with you. That's a promise. Christian life and Christian unity takes love and hard work on our part. Then we have closing greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints in their greetings. This holy kiss, we've talked about it a little bit before. Paul was the first person in the Greco-Roman world to instruct members of mixed social classes to greet each other with a kiss, to demonstrate affection. A holy kiss, then, because of that, was a public declaration of faith. It said in a symbol, the truth of the gospel that in Christ there is no Greek, no Jew, there is no slave, no free, there is no rich, no poor, there is no male nor female, there is no African and North American. In Christ we are one, and that holy kiss demonstrated. It was a symbol of membership in a family because only families kissed. So this is a pretty radical thing that Paul is introducing here. And then he closes with this incredible, lovely, lyrical benediction. Some of us are blessed to hear it at the end of a worship service almost every week. It's fabulous, but I just want to talk about it a minute because it had never dawned on me. I've heard this for years, and it had never dawned on me what it actually said. First of all, it's Trinitarian, and Presbyterians are Trinitarian, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But secondly, it mirrors the salvation experience that each of us has. It's ordered in the sequence of salvation, if you think about it. First, we have the grace of Christ. Grace. That takes us back to the grace that called us into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that we first experienced in salvation. And then it also reminds us that we continue to live in grace. Next, which is the natural outflow of knowing the grace of Christ, is the knowledge of the love of God. That's seen in the death and resurrection of His Son. We all know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. That's our assurance that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And then finally, the ultimate result of knowing the grace of Christ and the love of God is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That's the blessing that is given to us because we are members of the new covenant. We're under the new covenant where God pours his Spirit out onto us, and the result is unity. Fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and other believers. So that is the result. Now, if you think about that, grace upon grace, never-ending, deep, rich, never able to lose it love, and fellowship with heaven itself. What more could we possibly want than that? And that's how Paul ends it with, this is yours. If we can live into that and live out this benediction, not only will we be a blessing, but we will be a blessing to other people. Now, this Trinitarian blessing is for the whole church. So I want us to receive it now. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forever. Amen and amen.